Well, good evening. Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Paul's epistle to the Colossians this morning. We heard a very helpful sermon on Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Tonight we look at Paul's prayer for the Colossians, Paul's petition for the Colossians. So turn with me, if you would, to chapter 1 and the portion of verses that I'm dealing with tonight are really verses, are supposed to be verses 9 through 12, but in order to show the connection between those verses and the ones that go before, it's going to be a bit broader than that. But if you would, follow in your Bibles as I read from the first chapter of Colossians, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the true and living God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. O holy fathers, we bow in your presence. We thank you for the privilege that is ours once again to sit under the ministry of this, your infallible word. And we would ask that you would draw near to us in these moments. We pray that it might be the nearness of the living God that we may above all else experience. And we confess that as we study your word, that only your Holy Spirit can illumine our dark minds that we may understand it. We acknowledge that only he can give the word of God wings to reach our hearts. And we confess as well that only he can produce in us obedience and bring forth fruit to the glory of your name through it. And so we wait upon you, our gracious God, by your Spirit. We also ask that you would be pleased to hide everything that is merely of man and of the flesh, and that you would be pleased to exalt your own great name and your own beautiful truth. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles open, Colossians chapter 1, it will help us in following the Word of God this evening. We began a study of this epistle some two Sundays prior to this evening. And Paul's letter, you may remember if you have been with us, to his spiritual grandchildren who were brought to Christ, we believe, through the ministry of Epaphras. This man described in verse 7 of chapter 1, where we read, "This gospel as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." And they learned this probably on the occasion described in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was at Ephesus conducting a protracted period of teaching and evangelizing. And that was when he was in the school or the hall of someone by the name of Tyrannus, who, having withdrawn from the synagogue there, that's where Paul went and began to teach. And from there we read that all the residents of Asia, which probably included Colossae, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And before this church was planted at Colossae, probably by Epaphras, before it was some 5 years old, Paul found himself to be a prisoner, probably in Rome, and Epaphras was obviously one of his visitors to him in prison there. And it is Epaphras who brought him news concerning the church at Colossae, which verse 7 makes quite clear. And while much of the news that he received by way of Epaphras encouraged him, for which he gives thanks to God, some of it clearly disturbed him. And so with pen in hand, he begins to write to them from prison to this little group of young Christians in Colossae. Paul's main cause for concern was that there were some false teachers who had infiltrated the congregation there, and they were diverting the believers away from the simplicity that is in Christ and from the sufficiency that is in Christ for salvation. And these teachers, whose influence among them appears to have had something of a subtle effect upon them, because it was not obviously heretical in nature, they were offering the Colossians a new fullness for which they claimed had the only blueprint or formula for a full gospel that would make them full Christians, urging them to undergo a further initiation, a deeper insight or a deeper knowledge. And therefore, Paul speaks repeatedly to them throughout this entire epistle about the fullness that is in Christ. For in him, verse 9 of chapter 2, in him the whole fullness of deity, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And you have fullness in Christ, Paul argues, an obvious reference to that false teaching. And these false teachers were laying the roots of what would later be identified as the Gnostic heresy, the alleged claim to a superior knowledge that would emerge later on in the second century. And given the false teaching, we are pressed again with this question: what then is the full gospel? What is the full gospel? And Paul's decisive answer in Colossians was that the full gospel is Christ and him crucified and risen again from the dead, and nothing else. That, Paul said, is the gospel. That is the full gospel. All the fullness of God resides in Christ Jesus, crucified and risen from the dead. Now, before Paul comes to speak particularly of the fullness that there is in Christ's person and work as our Savior, and that is his great theme, the central subject in the first half of this epistle. And Paul gives some three words, you'll notice, of assurance or reassurance that they were true Christians. And we heard about this last Lord's Day. And they were being challenged as to whether or not they had the full gospel. And so these false teachers were trying to convince them that there was a fullness that they had yet to receive, a full gospel that they had not known. And so Paul, given the pastor's heart, so characteristic of him, seeks to reassure them of their having experienced the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And so he does so, you'll notice. And again, we heard about this last Lord's Day evening. He calls their attention to this, to his famous triad of Christian graces, faith, love, and hope. We see the same construction in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, as well as in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. But you'll notice this triad of Christian graces in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Your faith, he says, in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So faith, love, and hope, that triad of Christian graces, they are the three grounds which Paul sets before them that they are indeed children of God in Christ Jesus. He then gives them another word of reassurance concerning the gospel, that is the truth of God, in verses 5 through 8. And then from his own prayerful remembrance of them that is unceasing in verses 9 all the way through verse 14. Now this gospel which they had heard from Epaphras, this gospel upon which they rested their hope, this gospel upon which they rest their eternal welfare, Paul wants to assure them that this is the gospel and that there is no other gospel apart from this gospel. Now, there is something that he really seeks to drive home, and that is the content or the substance of the gospel. What is the substance of it? What is the content of the gospel? In our own contemporary setting today, I think this is of great importance for us, that we should share with the Colossians the same assurance concerning the gospel. So let's look at the content. And there's a phrase you'll notice at the end of verse 6 that summarizes the essential substance of the gospel. Paul's words are, "Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." What they had heard and learned from Epaphras, described by Paul as the grace of God in truth. Now, it is, I think, of great significance that this is how Paul describes and identifies the full gospel, the genuine gospel. It has a substance primarily of truth. Moreover, at the end of verse 5, for example, he says, "Of this," that is, of the hope of the gospel, "you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras." Now, please notice the language that Paul uses about hearing, learning, and understanding the truth of the gospel. Because this explains why Paul prays as he does in his petition for the Colossians. Verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." You see, the substance of the Christian gospel is that it has, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones would put it, a body of truth that needs to be heard and learned and understood by those who receive it. By those so that they can rest their eternal hope in it. And this is a matter, I think, that is absolutely vital for us all. The true gospel is not some vague, ephemeral notion that people simply feel, nor is it the mere offer of the experience that you may have. No, the true gospel is the clear proclamation of a body of truth to the mind and the understanding, and it must be taught by the preacher teacher, and it must be learned by the hearer. And that, dear people, is how the New Testament reveals the gospel to us, so that in the New Testament scriptures, becoming a Christian is described as believing the truth, obeying the truth, receiving the truth. And Paul describes his Roman readers, you may recall, as obeying from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, it is often said that the gospel of Christ is better caught than taught. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably heard someone somewhere say that Christianity is better caught than taught. And when people seek to explain Christianity that way, what they mean is that truly there is a mysterious work of grace that goes on in a person's life. And you can see it sometimes when someone has been brought face to face with the glories of the gospel in someone's life, who has heard the truth, and something happens to them that we describe them as having caught something. But I think it's imperative for me this evening to give a warning about that simple view of conversion, because the gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament comes to us as a body of truth personified in Christ that must be taught before it is caught. And it is the doctrine of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and this is that which Paul pleads for. Otherwise, his petition for the Colossians makes no sense whatsoever. Thus, when he preaches, he reasons with his hearers. He enters in disputation and debates with them, and he argues with them, always seeking thereby, by all means, to set before them truth to their minds. And thus I say again, the essence of the New Testament gospel is not some vague, ephemeral experience that you feel. It is the preaching of a body of truth to the mind and understanding, and therefore it must be taught by the preacher, and it must be learned by the hearer. Now, in seeking to be balanced with respect to biblical truth, let me offer two caveats, if I may. The first caveat, this is not because the apostles desired to be regarded as intellectuals. The presentation of the truth to the mind has nothing to do with that. The apostles had no ambition to be regarded as intellectuals. They were concerned with being prudent and reasonable because God created mankind as a reasonable, as a rational creature. God created us as rational, reasonable creatures, and he deals with us as reasonable, rational creatures. The apostles were not striving to be intellectuals, but they did seek to be rational and to reason with their hearers. They sought to apply the truth to the minds of their hearers. Now, the second caveat that I would stress is this. The apostles were not out to achieve some intellectual conquest that you may have seen demonstrated in some folk today. They were not simply seeking to win an argument or to get the best of someone in a combat of words. That was never their aim or strategy in seeking to persuade men and women of the truth of the gospel. But their great aim was to reach and to win the heart and the will and the affections of men and women through the mind and reason. And all gospel preaching, that is true gospel preaching, seeks to reach, to win the heart and the will and the affections of the minds of men and women with reason. Now, we're still speaking about the content of the gospel. It is a body of truth, and it's important for us to understand that this is how the New Testament presents the gospel to us. You see, this is because one of the great pitfalls is that once one begins to regard the gospel simply as an influence that you feel or as an experience that you share, it becomes some vague notion that defies being understood. And there's a tendency in our day to discount doctrinal truth, particularly if someone proclaims it in a dogmatic way, to make one's experience, on the other hand, the standard of truth. And this is why we must insist that the gospel which we embrace is the gospel set forth in the New Testament, and that gospel comes to us primarily through the mind and the understanding. That's where it has its entrance. Romans 10, how then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom? And really the translation should leave the word of out. How shall they believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from how? Hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is why a so-called gospel that merely tickles and touches and even plays upon a man or a woman's feelings is not the New Testament gospel. The biblical gospel has a content of truth, a body of truth. Again, what did they hear and understand, verse 6, that Paul prays for in verse 9 for them to understand increasingly? Asking that you may be filled, he says, with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And why does Paul pray here as he does in verse 9? Why does he pray that way? Well, it appears that these false teachers were telling the Colossians that what they needed was a deeper insight or a deeper knowledge that could be appropriated through the means of a further initiation of some sort. Now, something akin to that we have in our day would come from the charismatic, that you need a second experience of grace. That's something of the same thing. And the pitch that these false teachers had to the Colossians was something to the effect, if you will only do this or experience that, then you will gain this special understanding and knowledge of God. Again, this was laying the roots for the heresy of Gnosticism that would emerge in the second century. And so Paul, in seeking to refute these false teachers, uses a very significant word. He uses this word for knowledge, the word gnosis. The word gnosis. And then he places a preposition in front of that word, which then strengthens the word, and it's the word epignosis. Epignosis. And it denotes or it signifies a deep experiential knowledge of God. This knowledge is given to the believer because he is a believer, minus any need of any further initiation or experience as he lives in obedience to the will of God and grows in his awareness of God. Thus, the word that he uses for the knowledge of God's will, this inward grasp of the truth of the gospel, is preeminently, Paul says, a gospel of grace. This was the gospel that they had learned from Epaphras, the gospel of God, God's grace in Christ Jesus. And so the false teachers were saying that what you have in Christ is good. Oh yes, that's good. But through this further initiation, you will gain this special mystical knowledge. And it's easy to see how divisive such a teaching could be, because then you have a congregation of the haves and the have-nots. And the haves are telling the have-nots that you need to have what we have. And then you have a congregation, some of whom who profess to have this secret awareness of God, and they're promoting it then to the rest of the congregation. Have you experienced this yet? Not unlike so many, again, in the charismatic movement today. So the problem is not that far removed from our present day situation, is it? And I've seen something similar with some folk who've gained a little study of the biblical languages, such as Greek, where someone has mastered just enough Greek to be dangerous. And Paul's petition for the Colossians is instructive. He is praying, in essence, in Christ, you have that fullness. Now may you be filled with him. What you need more of is him. That's what Paul is saying. The understanding of God's will in Scripture always goes hand in hand with the need to put it into practice. Simply storing things up in our head doesn't help unless it's put into practice. And as we consider this area, this matter of the knowledge of God's will, we should ask the question, how does the will of God apply to the day-to-day business of our lives in the fallen world in which we live? How can I understand and apply the knowledge of God's will to my life in the coming days of this next week? What is needed or required to move from that inward grasp of the truth of the gospel to the application of it in my everyday life? Well, notice how Paul answers that question, as it were, in his petition. He prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And how is he going to do it? He says, in or by all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, it may impress you to see how those two words are placed adjacent to one another in Paul's epistle. Why use the word wisdom and then the word understanding? They're practically synonymous. But actually, notice the word wisdom is a word, I think, that expresses a settled condition of the mind. It is a condition of mind that is present despite the unaided processes of the human intellect. Rather, it is a wisdom, a settled condition of mind that is controlled or informed and normed by the Spirit of truth. That is what makes it spiritual wisdom. And I think it would be helpful for us to understand this better by turning to a couple of cross references. As the early church writer Jerome said, let Holy Writ be its own interpreter. Look at 1 Corinthians, and I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the distinction that Paul makes there between worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul argues, Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe or the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, keeping those words in mind, look over in chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, where Paul continues and says, "And my speech and my message, my preaching, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So we have a very clear distinction. Verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed," Paul writes, "to pass away." You see, mere knowledge, devoid of the knowledge of God, will ultimately crush and destroy a man, for it leads him nowhere. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, "But we," Paul writes, "impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Now, looking at that, the false teachers would have said, "Aha, there you have it. Paul says it himself, this secret wisdom. After all, that's what we're talking about. So just undergo this rite, this initiation, and we'll impart to you that secret wisdom." But hold on, Paul says, "This wisdom which was secret is now revealed to us in Jesus Christ." It's no longer secret. It's revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And this wisdom is our birthright as we grow in our knowledge of Him. "Not of the rulers of this age, none of them understood this. For if they had, they would not," Paul argues, "crucified the Lord of glory." So the word wisdom in all spiritual wisdom is a knowledge of the first principles of the Word of God in Holy Scripture. And I didn't come up with that. That's Calvin's insight from his commentary, which I think is spot on. For Christ is the ultimate source of wisdom, and therefore is the source of the divine word through his Spirit. For we read in Colossians 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Then the word understanding, and that is the ability to apply these first principles of the Word of God to the various situations and circumstances that arise in our lives. And so Paul says of his petition, "We're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." And how will this happen? Again, in or through spiritual wisdom, that settled condition of the mind, normed and wrought by the Spirit of truth, together with an understanding that enables me to apply those first principles of the Word of God to my daily life. And Paul is praying that the Colossians will look at these things through God's eyes, as it were, by being given spiritual insight and understanding. Now think, given the plethora and the excess amount of books written today on how to do this or that, why is it that the evangelical church seems to be no better off for all the ink behind those books? Well, I think it's because we're dealing with practical matters that involve understanding and that require understanding. matters that require the application of first principles, and such books often presuppose that the reader has a grasp of those first principles. And the failure of the evangelical church today, I think, can be traced back to the fact that we've never laid hold of the knowledge of God's will through spiritual wisdom and understanding because of our lack of the first principles of Holy Scripture. And so when it comes to understanding or applying this to our lives, we make little or no progress in it. For where is the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One, God, is insight. Proverbs 9, verse 10. And the average contemporary Christian today doesn't even know what the fear of God means. I want you to think about this. What does the fear of God mean? And this is very important because it's behind wisdom. It's the fear of the Lord. This is the beginning of wisdom. So what is the fear of God? May it suffice me to say that this is basically what I understand it to be. The fear of the Lord is that reverent regard for God, for who He is, which in turn means that the smile of His favor, the smile of His approval is my most sought-after goal, and that the frown of His disfavor, the frown of His disapproval is my most restraining motive. That's what I understand the fear of God to be. It's that reverent regard for God and who He is, which in loving the light of His smile and hating the darkness of His frown, that always results in a practical desire on my part to live my life possessed consciously under His eye and in conformity to His commands. Those first principles of Holy Scripture. That is basically what the fear of God is in its truest sense. The person who lives in the consciousness that he or she wants above all else to have the smile of God, and that he or she would rather die than to incur the frown of God. That's the fear of the Lord. Such a posture of one's soul produces a practical concern for the commandments and the precepts of God. Not merely in external things that can be seen of men, but in all the circumstances of life. He knows that he lives before the eye of Almighty God, coram Deo, before the presence of God, before the eye, before the face of God. That's coram Deo. And we all should be asking one another, what does it mean to have this conscious, awesome awareness of God? Not some superficial nod of the head, which offers some clever cliches of respect. No, no. But to offer my life before Him, determined to live in heartfelt conformity to His revealed will in His Word. Thus, so often our problem lies in ignorance of or lack of conformity unto first principles of Scripture. For we'll never be able to apply that which we have never been able to grasp. You cannot, verses 10 and 11, walk, and of course, walk here means live. You cannot live in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, if you cannot apply what you have never grasped. And so you must grasp first principles, a knowledge and understanding of Scripture that gives us spiritual insight? Are your prayers motivated by gratitude? Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Are you grateful to God for all that He has done for and in you as a believer? You will never grow in the first principles of God's Word until you read and know Holy Scripture, until you spend time intentionally in prayer before the face of God. And so in closing, I ask, have you heard this gospel? What you need is not something in addition to this gospel. You need more of this gospel. More and more of this understanding of what God has done for you in His own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in the whole wide world that any of us need more than that. Paul's petition is that we may bear the fruit of such a gospel of grace. Let us pray. O Holy Father, our most gracious God, we praise you, O Lord, with heartfelt gratitude for the glories of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the fruit that it is bringing forth by your Holy Spirit in so many lives now bowed before you. O great God Most High, may your grace continue, we pray, to work in our hearts and lives and minds and spirits to the end, that there may be in us a harvest there for your glory, even the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ shining forth in the character of our lives. We plead for his sake. Amen.